Morning. I see a few new faces here that I haven't seen before. So if you haven't met me, my name is Mick. I'm not the guy that normally comes up here to speak. Normally only here when the pastor has prior obligations that the week prior. So if I say anything that upsets you guys, don't judge me. Don't judge the church on it, just me. I'm very few and far between appearances. If you want to hear what we really sound like, come by next week for Easter. That being said, with this new family, we can dismiss everyone for children's church this time. We normally don't get to do that a whole lot. Elizabeth, where's Kitty? Right here? Third grade and under? Is that right? Yes, if you're in the third grade or below, you guys can follow Miss Kitty Struckmeyer over there, out the door and to wherever you guys are doing children's church today. I don't know, it's been, yeah, is it upstairs? It's been a while since we've done it. I know, as you can tell, I'm already thrown off a little bit, just because of that. I kid a little bit, you know. Because for some reason, they have decided to trust me with Palm Sunday today. This is going to be their mistake they're going to come to regret. I joke a little bit because Palm Sunday is one of three Sundays where things tend to play out a little bit different. Today, Easter, and the Sunday before on Christmas. I meant to check what day Christmas was on this week because we should be approaching Christmas on a Sunday soon here. But it's the one where things tend to play out a little bit differently in church. Has me a little nervous because normally here in Sile Baptist, we tend to stick to a book and we pick a book and we stick to it. We're in Acts right now. Before that, we were in Luke. So if it wasn't today, I would have been doing the stoning of Stephen. No idea if I lucked out dodging that one this week or not. We'll see by the end of today. It's Palm Sunday today. It's the start of Holy Week, one of the most important weeks for all of Christianity here. If this week didn't happen, we have nothing to stand on in our belief. And the other problem, one of the reasons I'm nervous about Palm Sunday is, like I said, normally we would be in Acts today. But today I had to make a choice. Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. All four give the story that most Palm Sunday sermons talk about, the triumphal entry. And I'm not saying that in the sense I'm going to do something different. We're going to be in the triumphal entry today. I'm not going to try to reinvent the wheel. But you have to make a choice of where you're going with it. Because triumphal entry is a pretty common thing that people talk about. Every church hits it once a year at least. So I had to make a decision of what I wanted to talk about today. And as I looked back at how churches do Palm Sunday, there's always one thing I feel like gets ignored. We like to focus a lot on the event of the triumphal entry, this big group celebrating Jesus as king, declaring him to be. And then we just end it there. In which case, you know, if this was all I had to say at this point, Dustin, you and the worship team might as well come up for communion. And then we'll meet 5 days from now for Good Friday, remembering that Jesus died. And then, spoiler alert for Sunday, he comes back. But mind you, we celebrate what is known as Holy Week. But a lot of churches like to focus on today, and then Friday is the next part you focus on. There's a little bit in the middle that is missing. So I want to talk a little bit about that today, as well as the triumphal entry. Because something happens between today and Friday. Today, we look at the fact that Jesus is here, he's king, Hosanna, all of that. But on Friday, the crowds aren't chanting Hosanna anymore, they're chanting crucify him. What happened? That's a crazy turnaround if you just focus on Sunday and Friday. So, I tried to figure out what to talk about. I've got two parts that we're going to be looking at today. I'm going to give the rundown because there's a lot that we're going to be going through. First, We're going to be looking at Palm Sunday as I say all this. More specifically, while I'll be focusing in John today, I want to take a moment to look at the entirety of Palm Sunday and what happens for the triumphal entry. Because across Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each book has something a little bit different to say about it. For example, in my little list here, John has about six things that he says in regards to the triumphal entry, six events. Three of which he shares with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and three of which is something only John says in his. Similarly, Matthew and Luke each have things that they say themselves. Mark, for some reason, doesn't have anything unique compared to the rest, but he's just as important. Each gospel provides their own perspective into what happens, and you only really see the full picture of everything that transpires in this coming week if you take a moment to look through all four. So that's what we'll be doing today. But to start, I just want to give I'm going to use John to describe what happens if you don't know what the triumphal entry is. We're going to be starting in, what happened? Oh, there it goes. John 12:12 through 19. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." So in this, John keeps a lot of what happens during the triumphal entry very brief. Jesus comes into Jerusalem. The crowds exclaim, "Hosanna." He brings up that it was written, and the Pharisees talk to each other. Very short and sweet. But when you start to look at everybody else as well, a lot of stuff happens. So for today, I want to actually look at a timeline that has been given. I could have made the entire sermon me making up this timeline, but thankfully other people have done it before me. I'm not going to waste your time with that long of a sermon as we would bounce between four different passages and organize them. I want to preface by saying this is just something that people say might have happened in terms of the timeline. All these events did happen. The order can just be switched up a little based on certain things. What matters is not the order that they happened, but what has happened specifically. So we're going to start with the one thing that John leaves out, but the other three books include. And that is where Jesus started and what he does at the start. But, you know, he starts in Bethany, specifically right outside of Bethany why am I blanking on the name now? It's Mount Olivet, right? Okay, I just want to make sure I have the right name. If you can't tell, I'm nervous. I have forgotten to write certain things down. So he starts there, and this is about a 2-mile journey from Jerusalem at the time. This will be important to mention just because we're going to be starting leaving Bethany, and we will be ending the triumphal entry going back. But before Jesus leaves, he will send two of his disciples out. He's going to send them to a nearby village. Because in that village, he tells them that there's going to be a donkey for them to grab. And when he goes and he tells them that they're going to go, and if someone stops them, they're to tell them that Jesus needs it. So they go, and it happens just as Jesus said. Someone stops them, they say what he tells them to say, and the guy who probably moments before just saw two guys trying to steal his animal says, "Cool," and continues on. Now, mind you, like I said, different books have different perspectives and things in there. In Matthew itself, they do not just go and find a single donkey. They actually find a donkey and its colt. And they decide to bring both of them with them. Because what happens next is they bring the animals to Jesus, and the disciples take their outer garments. So their coats are for us here today, because it's warm outside, are button-up shirts. And they put them on both the animals. They do this because they don't know which one Jesus is going to pick yet. And to make the assumption and be wrong would be kind of awkward. And then when Jesus picks that he's going to go and be on the colt, they help him onto that, and they continue on to Jerusalem. The other animal probably stayed alongside, or was at least held back by the disciples, but they did not abandon the adult donkey after the colt was picked. So they do this, and they head out on their way. Now, while they are heading out on their way, it is important to mention who was with Jesus at the time, as he has a small crowd with him. And as Matthew, Mark, and Luke point out, there is a crowd that has been following Jesus since a very certain funeral where Jesus does something. For those who don't know what I'm talking about, it's Lazarus. Jesus had just recently raised Lazarus from the dead and has gathered quite a crowd around this. They've been following him this entire way, and now as he is heading towards Jerusalem and seeing him on the colt, they do something a little bit different. They take their outer garments and those that, I guess, don't or wanted to be extra, also grab some branches from some nearby trees to pave the way for Jesus to go from Bethany to Jerusalem. And while also he is going on his way there, there's a second group gathering right now, as John points out, in Jerusalem. Somehow, some way, whether someone has actually gone out and told Jerusalem this is happening, or if news just spreads that fast, that Jesus, who had just raised a man from the dead, is coming to Jerusalem. And there's already a lot of people in Jerusalem or heading towards Jerusalem at the time, as of the time of year was that of Passover, as we are getting closer to what is for Israel at the time, a major event similar to what this week is going to be for us. So they all are now hearing, somehow, Jesus is coming this way, and as John points out in verse 7 or 18, that the crowd went to meet him as they heard he had done this sign, being raising a man from the dead. So they also go, and as they are leaving to meet Jesus outside of Jerusalem, they are also grabbing some branches from nearby palm trees that are lining the roads, and they're going to go meet him. We then get to the moment that we all like to talk about a lot in the church, the moment these two groups meet. And when they do, things start to get a little bit exciting. The crowd gets a little bit more energetic. They get louder. They start screaming out, or not screaming, but exclaiming out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." They declare that Jesus is king in this moment. And this is going to have major implications, both good and bad, in the future here, in the near future. Because in this group of people are the following. You obviously have Jesus. You have the 12 disciples, the people that were with Jesus at the time of Lazarus' resurrection. You also have this second group, consisting of people that have heard the news, either A, in Jerusalem, or that were already on their way to Jerusalem, and stopped what they were doing and turned around. But also in that group who was not excited necessarily to hear Jesus was there, but any single time they see to hear Jesus' name, they're there, are the Pharisees. Because, you know, they've been a little jealous, upset, want to get rid of Jesus for the longest time. So any chance they get to try to find that opportunity, they're there. And this is no exception. So after these two groups meet, people that were with Jesus at the time of Lazarus' resurrection, John points out that they begin talking. They begin testifying, explaining what has happened. And the group continues to get even more excited. Because now it's not just simply, maybe, just kind of some sort of rumor that Jesus might have done it. We now have a ton of people coming forth and saying they saw it happen. This group is getting more excited. They're getting louder. And during all of this, the Pharisees are watching. And they are growing more and more envious. And as Luke points out, they try to tell Jesus to get them to stop, to be quiet. And Jesus tells them at that moment that if the crowds were silent, the stones would start to cry out. And so from there, they continue on their way with all of this celebration. But as they start to approach Jerusalem and it comes into view, Jesus does something weird, as Luke points out, something that wouldn't necessarily fit the entire mood of the celebration. In Luke chapter 19, verse 41 through 44, it says, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" So here we are. They're heading towards Jerusalem. Everyone's excited. You've got people talking about Jesus raising a man from the dead. You've got people celebrating it, calling him king. And the man just starts crying as they get closer. Now, there are two reasons for what has happened here. One, Jesus knows what's going to happen in the near future to Jerusalem. That Rome is going to come and lay siege upon it and destroy the place. It is going to be messy, it is going to be violent, and it is going to happen. The other reason is because it's going to happen, and these people think it's not. They don't realize what's happening. Because as they are coming and calling Jesus king, they do not realize what they are saying. They have a different idea of who Jesus is in mind. They are viewing Jesus as, you know, the king's prophets of old, you know, similar to that of Judges. They want Jesus to come in, be the guy to take the Romans out, to boot them, and bring Israel back to where it was. They believe Jesus, that is who the Messiah they have been promised since the time of Adam and Eve is going to be. And it's happening right now. They are excited because they believe it's happening right now with Jesus. The problem is, Jesus knows, and we know now, that's not what happens. That's not who he is. Jesus's big plan, the idea of the Messiah is much bigger than Israel right now with Rome. This is going to happen, and it is sad that it is going to happen, and these people do not realize it. We continue on, and Jesus enters Jerusalem. So again, just to clarify, we've got this big group of people, massive group of people, celebrating Jesus' arrival. They are loud. They are celebrating like there is no tomorrow. They are going crazy here. And when they enter the city, something happens that Matthew points out. The city takes notice. Makes sense. Like I just said, it's a big crowd. But they don't join in on the celebration necessarily. They're confused with a lot of people asking who this is, what is going on. With people responding that it is the prophet, Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. The city doesn't fully recognize what's happening here, and that will matter in a bit. After this, Jesus goes to the temple and heals some people. You know, he does his work that he normally does when he arrives somewhere. And when he does, some children come out. Matthew brings up that some children come out saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And this upsets the Pharisees again, because once again, now the kids are saying that Jesus is king. And they're once again trying to get Jesus to stop. They ask him if he hears what they're saying. To which Jesus says, let me find it, I had it here somewhere. Yeah, there it is. He says, "Yes, have you ever read, 'Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise.'" So last time I was up here preaching, I got to talk about the story of the little children coming to Jesus. And similar to that story, once again, the children have come to Jesus there. Here they come saying Hosanna to the Son of David, celebrating, joining in on the fun. And once again, adults have come and tried to stop them. And Luke, the disciples, tried to stop the kids. Jesus told them they're allowed to come, and if you can't approach him in the same way they did, get out. Here, once again, the Pharisees are trying to get Jesus to get these kids to stop. Trying to tell them, have you not heard them? And Jesus said, "Yes, I have. And it's okay. Not only is it okay, but these kids have perfected praise." So once again, kind of getting at adults who are criticizing kids. Tends to happen a couple times in the scriptures. So Jesus does this, and this just upsets the Pharisees even more. They're now getting really angered at what Jesus is doing here. He has caused this big ruckus. Everyone is calling him king, and they can't seem to get anything on him. And they say to each other, in this moment, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. The Pharisees recognize something. They are losing their grip. Ever since Jesus has started his ministry, the Pharisees have been upset at him. They want to get rid of him. They are listening carefully to what he says to try to twist every word against him. And nothing has worked at this point. Years of this and nothing has gotten through. And now the triumphal entry has happened. And more and more people are starting to take notice, and the Pharisees realize something. They're out of time. Specifically, the world has taken notice. This is not just This is not referring to everybody in the world specifically, but most importantly, the people outside of Israel. More and more are taking notice in ways they never have. Point in case, shortly after the triumphal entry during Holy Week, some Greek people will come and talk to Jesus specifically. And this is a massive deal. The Pharisees are out of time now. They have two options. Get rid of Jesus as soon as possible now, no matter the cost or what they have to do it. It's no longer waiting for Jesus to slip up or for the people to forget about him. They need to make it happen. Or all their power is going to go away in a second. That is all going to be taken away from them and given to Jesus. But that's for a little bit later. Well, we'll come back to the Pharisees in a bit. Next, after that, Jesus and the 12 return to Bethany. Like I said, they start by leaving the area. Now they're going back. The day's over. And John puts in one other thing in verse 16 after he quotes Zechariah. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So after all the excitement of the week is over, and the disciples really get to think about what has happened, it says when Jesus was glorified. Spoiler alert for Easter, Jesus' glorification is his death and resurrection. So we're talking to the disciples for the next... thank you, Alita, for the shock gasp I needed. After all of that is done, so we're talking a week after the fact, do the disciples look at everything that happened and said, wait a second, as it all starts to click for them. And with that, we reach the end of the triumphal entry. A lot happens in this one day that matters greatly for the future. And how do we get from, though, in all this big celebration of Jesus to the next time we really see Jesus before the people, they're chanting, crucify him, instead of Hosanna. Well, for that we need to jump a little bit further into Holy Week before we get to what we call Good Friday. So after the triumphal entry, Jesus goes back to Bethany for the night rest. But for the next few days, he would come back in and continue to teach. And while I will not sit here and read everything he has said, I will quickly summarize it for you guys. The main points of everything that happens is that his hour of glorification is at hand. And again, as I've said earlier, that is his death and resurrection. So he talks more and more about how he is soon going to die. And this is people's last chance to, as he says, walk in the light. Translation, follow him. What matters most about this week is what John records after Jesus has done all of his teaching. This is in the second half of John 12:36, all the way through 43. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. That is to say, real quick here, I'm going to go bit by bit instead of reading everything I've decided. This is different already for me. When Jesus had said these things, this is referring to Jesus' ministry. It's Jesus' ministry of the public. Everything he has to say and show to them is done. This will be the end of his time with the public. The next time he shows up, like I've already said, they will be saying, crucify him. Everything he does from here will be in private with the 12. Because it says there, he departed and hid himself from them. In the Greek, it actually says he departed and was hidden from them, implying no one was going to find him if they wanted to. It was going to be impossible. Though he had done so many signs before him, they still did not believe him. So next, John brings up an important thing. Jesus has done a lot of stuff here. He has healed the blind, the lame, cured the sick, all with barely any, I don't want to say resource, but, you know, literally some of them by literally just touching his cloak he has healed. He has fed thousands of people with only a few loaves of bread and fish. And, most importantly at this point, he has raised a man from the dead. And I don't know if you guys know this, but there's no way that someone should naturally be able to do this thing. I challenge any of you to try, you will fail. But he does all this. And here John points out that they don't believe him. How do you not believe him? He raised a man from the dead. That's not something that just happens on your average Tuesday. But John doesn't end there, he continues. They still do not believe him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart in turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. These people did not believe him, not because, you know, it's easy to not believe a man who raised someone from the dead at this point. But rather, there's a little bit more happening here. Looking at John 12:40, John quotes the prophet Isaiah. Well, not exactly quote, kind of more paraphrases. Isaiah has a little bit more in there he says, but for John, he leaves in the parts that actually matter for this. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. He's talking specifically about the signs Jesus has said. Isaiah also brings up hearing what Jesus has said more than just seeing what he has done. But John's not necessarily talking about everything Jesus has said and done. John likes to focus a lot on the signs and miracles that Jesus performs. So he keeps his focus on that. But he says specifically, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. He refers to God in this case. God has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. God has made it impossible for people to believe. Give me a second here if you hear what I'm saying there in that issue. Similar to that of Pharaoh in Exodus, if you know the story there, Moses goes, tells Pharaoh, let Israel go because they're currently enslaved by. Pharaoh says, no. God, through Moses, performs a plague to torture Egypt. Pharaoh says, hold on, let's talk. And by the time Moses gets there, God has hardened Pharaoh's heart, so he says no once again, so the whole process can continue again and again and again. And I keep saying again, but I've lost count of how many times I've said it, and I don't want to say it 11 more times. So he's doing that again, but now with the people of Israel. Specifically, he does it to those that don't see with their eyes and understand with their heart. So like I said earlier, if you heard what I said, if I just read the first half, there's a severe issue with the idea of God just hardening people's hearts there. And that, where is the, I don't want to say free will in that case. I mean, if you just look at the first half of verse 40 and saying that God has blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, that is to say they never had a chance to believe what they had seen Jesus do. So in the second half, it says right in there, unless they see with their eyes and understand with their heart. So people were given a choice at certain points. When Jesus did something, they had a choice to see what they're seeing and understand what it meant, who Jesus was. And if they did, he would heal them. So in this moment, people were given choices when Jesus did these things. And those that did not turn to Jesus and follow him had their hearts hardened. And this is all for a purpose in the near future for God. John continues on saying that even the authorities that believed in Jesus still said nothing. And the reason why is because they were afraid. They were afraid of the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel there. They were scared that if the authorities came out and said, confessed, testified to what they have seen Jesus say and do, the Pharisees would kick them out of the synagogues. After all, these people are choosing to side with the person, Jesus, who is the enemy of the Pharisees in that moment. They're afraid of retaliation. And that the Pharisees would take them out of the synagogue. And they didn't want that. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. They cared more about what the people thought than what God thought. All of this is to say, there are many reasons in the way that we get to the crucifixion of Jesus. That on that day, the people chant, "Crucify him." In fact, I have taken it and said that there are about four reasons as to why. First, as we saw in Matthew, the triumphal entry was a big and exciting event. But I would say it's not as big as we like to think it is out of context. Point in case, when I brought up to my mom that this is going to be what I was talking about, she brought up a very specific thing. If you know my mom, you know she loves the show The Chosen. An entire show that is supposed to be show, I shouldn't say supposed to, it does show the journey of Jesus' ministry from the start to the end. So of course I bring up that I'm going to have to talk about the triumphal entry, and she brings up the scene of the triumphal entry from The Chosen. Specifically how the actors talked about how overwhelmed they were. Because after all, they hired, 600 extras? Is that what you said? And that was kind of it. I do not know if 600 is the right number for how many were there. If it was, though, if it was close to even, I'm going to tell you right now, in Jerusalem at that moment when they entered was probably more than 600 people by a landslide. And Matthew points out, these people saw what was happening, and it didn't say they understood and joined in on the celebration. They were confused. They didn't know what was going on. They had to ask people for clarification, to which people were like, "Oh, it's Jesus." And from there, they learn it's Jesus, and again, Matthew doesn't say they join in. It just kind of ends there. So people aren't, there's a lot of people still not fully recognizing what's happening. And important to know that for the end of how do you get to a point where most people are saying crucify him, well, maybe it's because the event that we look at to compare to wasn't as big as the people saying it. They did not have, these witnesses did not have a majority in this situation. Furthermore, of the people at the triumphal entry, many of them were under the impression that Jesus was going to be the guy to save them right then, right there, right now. So imagine, if you will, that this man is here now. He is going to save us from all of our issues. This is the belief. And a few days later, we then hear the man got arrested. I'd look at that, and if I were to hear there was some guy who was going to save us and a few days got arrested by the same people he was supposed to save us from, oh well, guess we got the wrong guy this time. Maybe next time. I'm not saying that to everybody at the triumphal entry, but surely there were quite a few that probably did lose hope in the Messiah they wanted the minute things went wrong. People are fickle like that. Third, the Pharisees. For all of this, they have been waiting for an opportunity, and then the triumphal entry happens. God has forced the Pharisees' hand at this point. There is no more waiting for them. They realize from this event they need to move now. There is no more waiting for an opportunity. They need to make it now. And what an opportunity they made when a man came asking how much he could sell out Jesus for. And they offered Judas 30 pieces of silver for that. That sort of stuff is for later. Finally, by the end of Jesus' ministry, John gives us a revelation that the public, which would be referring to the vast majority of people, still didn't even believe in Jesus. Once again, going back to the idea that while the triumphal entry is a big, important event, the actual size of it is not as large as we tend to overestimate it. And not only did they not believe, but it was literally impossible for them to. Their hearts were hardened. There is no chance of that happening right now. And furthermore, those that might have been able to help convince the public, the people with the power to stand up to the Pharisees to say, now hold on a second, maybe garner some support for Jesus, were too scared to actually say anything at the end of it all. So at the end of it all, we can look at it and say Jesus just did not have the support. Kind of a depressing thought to end on. But I'm not going to end it there. Because you see, throughout all this, we see what looks to be what is roadblock after roadblock after roadblock after roadblock in Jesus' ministry and his plan as the Messiah to save us all. He kept running into roadblocks. Or did he? You see, throughout all of this, as this is happening, John specifically keeps referencing back to the prophets. Here in this section alone, here in what I've read today, he has referenced both Zechariah and Isaiah. That is not just because John likes to quote old prophets to make his gospel a little bit longer. But instead, there's a reason for it. We already knew this was happening. Zechariah and Isaiah had already been told, had already seen, hundreds of years before we were coming to this point. And they didn't just randomly see it and predict it. They're not market analysts predicting the stock market right now. They were given the fact that this was happening. God had told them this was going to happen. Because at the end of it all, this has all been the plan. If this was a movie, this would be the part where we would start to play the really sad music until someone would smirk, and now we're going to go and flashback and go from the beginning here. Were these all roadblocks that happened, or rather, did everything happen at just the right time that it needed to happen to get to the main point of where we need to be? Allow me to now go all the way back and say this. What if, I'm not saying what if in a sense of imagine if this happened, this is what happened. Jesus resurrects Lazarus. We're going way back here. We're going back longer than just the triumphal entry for a second here. It happened so close to Passover. What if that was on purpose? So that a large enough crowd could be following Jesus at the time that by the time Jesus starts to go to Jerusalem for Passover, for what we know as Holy Week, for this period of time, there'd be a large enough group traveling with him. Not only would there be a large enough group traveling with him, but news travels fast in this time of day. For that, I say, look at the city of Nineveh and Jonah and how fast the words Jonah said spread throughout the city. That's a conversation for a different time, though. People hear stuff like this fast, especially if stuff is a man raising another man from the dead. There is recognition of who that man is or is supposed to be in these people's eyes at that moment. So what if all of this happened for the reason that by the time of the triumphal entry, two groups meet together? A group so big that it just happens to make the people who are out to get Jesus change the plan. It's no longer wait, it's act now. So that by the time they actually do get the opportunity to get Jesus a few days later, that when we get to the public, we have enough people that have purposefully, by God, made it so they can't believe, are now given an option with Jesus. They can choose when Pilate brings him up to, they could choose to free him. They're allowed to free one person. Instead, they choose to free, known, depending on translation and version, robber, insurrectionist, and murderer, Barabbas, because they don't care about Jesus. They don't believe in him. So that on what we now know as Good Friday, Jesus could be put on a cross and die. So coincidentally near the time of Passover, a time which for Israel was a time in which they made a sacrifice to protect them back during Exodus, so that God's angel would pass over their houses so they would not die. It's incredible if you look at it, if you were to look at this without the belief that God is real and Jesus is the Messiah, how coincidental all of this lines up now. You just so happen to have a guy who's preaching about eternal life and talking about how he's going to die for the world, just happens to die on the same time that Israel celebrates that kind of thing. Or you can look at the fact that this was all predestined. This was all supposed to happen at the time it did. Everything that God has done, that Jesus has done, has been for the point of him dying. And again, ending it there is a terrible way to end it. So while we are only a week away from the moment that we really like to focus on that, focus on that part of Holy Week, I'll give the spoiler now. All that happens during the day of the triumphal entry, a little bit before, and in the few days after, all lead on purpose to Jesus' death for our sins and to be raised again 3 days later for his glorification to be revealed as he has conquered death, all so that we can be saved. And of course, as we now move to a time of communion, we now get to choose to really remember that. And for those that are new here, we do that, we choose to do that every week. Some churches choose to do it a little bit less so often. We believe every single time we gather is a time of remembrance of all that Jesus had done to get to the point where his body and his blood could be a sacrifice for us, to save us from a terrible eternal fate away from God. All of this, everything I have read has been for the point of this. It's all been the plan all along. Every little detail, the timing was perfect for us. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you today for allowing us to be able to gather, for doing everything that you have done to make it so that we are able to say that we are saved, that you have come and died for our sins, and we're raised again 3 days later, or and that all of this was your plan from the beginning. Amen.
This week, as we reflect on just what this week represents, the journey that Christ went on for our salvation, I just pray that you will pursue closeness to him, that you will just contemplate the ways in which he is your king this week, and that hopefully we'll see you around as we celebrate all these things together. We love you. Have a good week.